Let's pray. Father, we again come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the King of Glory, who's called us out of darkness into this marvelous light to be a part of this royal priesthood. He's called out to this, called to himself and has chosen for himself. Father, I pray that this morning you would be pleased to speak to us about what some of these glorious things mean. Father, I pray that you would help our eyes to see things that we'll be looking into for all eternity. I pray that in the moments that we have now, we'll, in a fresh way, have our hearts stirred by them, that we'll have a deeper sense of our identity as your children, as those who've been purchased by your Son. And so we need your help for this. I pray you'd be with me as I seek to preach. I pray you'd be faithful to the words in this text. I pray that you would help the brothers and sisters here that are listening to have ears to hear and eyes to see. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a copy of God's Word this morning, and I hope you do, would you turn again in your Bibles to 1 Peter? To 1 Peter chapter 2 is where we're going to be spending our time with this morning with God's help. 1 Peter chapter 2. Last week we completed verse 8, those first verses of 1 Peter chapter 2. So we focused primarily on verse 4 all the way to verse 8, this section where Peter is talking about this great work that God is doing and calling out these people to be a spiritual house and a holy priesthood who now by God's grace are able to give spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. And we're going to probe deeper into what he means by those things and what he tells in verses 9 and 10. So 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to spend our time together in verses 9 to 10 primarily today. But as we begin our time together, we're going to start by reading again chapter 2, verse 1. So if you would, turn with me to there in God's Word and read with me in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, rid yourself of all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy and slander. Like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow up into your salvation if you've tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by people, but chosen and honored by God, you yourselves as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. So honor will come to you who believe, but for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone and a stone to stumble over and a rock to trip over. They stumble because they disobey the word. They were destined for this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Amen. Friends, in the remaining time that we have together, as we think and seek to dream deep of the words of Scripture that we've just read, I want us to think about what we've just read through a question. And that question is, who are God's people? Who are God's people? The Bible says many things about the answer to such questions. And these verses that we've just read in 1 Peter chapter 2, especially verses 9 and 10, speak to part of our identity as the people of God, called out of darkness by his grace. So I want us to think about these things and to go through the truths that we've just read. So there's a number of points. We're going to go through them all quickly. I'll read them and then we'll dive deep with God's help. The first thing I think that we see about who God's people are is this. God's people are a chosen people. They're a chosen people. Next, they are a royal priesthood. They are a royal priesthood. Next, I think that we'll see that God's people are a people marked by holiness. A people marked by holiness. Next, I think we'll see that they're a people of God's possession. A people of God's possession. They're also a people called out of darkness. A people called out of darkness. And finally, a people who've been saved to proclaim God's mercy. A people who've been saved to proclaim God's mercy. So let's begin by diving again straight into the text. And let's do so by thinking about that first thing we've just read. God's people are what? They're a chosen people. So again, friends, last week in verses 4 through 8, we saw Peter identify these Christian readers as a holy priesthood and living stones of a spiritual house that God is building by His grace and for His glory. Now in these next verses, I think we're going to see Peter flesh out even more about what that means, that these people and we who are trusting in Jesus Christ, we who identify as Christians, as the people of God, what it means that we are a holy priesthood. Look with me again at verse 9. What's the first thing that Peter identifies these people by? He says what? They are a chosen race. He says in verse 9, but you are a chosen race. Now, how does Peter address his readers in the opening sentence of this letter? Do you remember? He says in chapter 1, verse 1, he calls them the chosen, those chosen living as exiles dispersed abroad. Those chosen. One of the strange glories about being a Christian for me is that we are undeserving sinners that God in His great mercy has granted salvation. Do you know that this morning, friends? You and I don't deserve God's grace. I've heard one pastor say the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the need for our salvation. And I think that's true. I think that's the New Testament witness. We don't deserve God's grace, but by His grace and for His glory, He's called us out of darkness and He's chosen us as a people to reveal His grace to us and to our hearts in such a way that we who were once dead in our sins, we who were once running headlong into rebellion, we who were once prizing everything and seeking to find our identity and joy in everything besides God and His Son, Jesus Christ, we are those who now God has chosen. God has chosen to show His mercy to us, to open our eyes to our sin, to see the glory of Christ for who He is and His preciousness and His worth. We've been chosen by God. We're a chosen race, as Peter says. We're a chosen race. We don't deserve this choosing grace of God, but He's given it to us and granted to us because He's rich in mercy. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, that wonderful hymn, explained it this way in his letter to a friend. Newton said, "But we are assured that the broad road, which is thronged with the greatest multitudes, leads to destruction. Were not you and I once on this road? Were we any better than those who continue on this road still? What has made us differ from our former selves? Grace. What has made us differ from those who are now as we once were? Grace. Then this grace, by the very terms, must be differencing or distinguishing grace. That is, in other words, God's choosing grace." That's what Newton says. What is Newton getting at here, friends? I think Newton is recognizing the same truth that Peter is emphasizing here in chapter 2, verse 9. And part of that truth is that to be a Christian is to be a person who's been an unworthy recipient of God's grace. To be a Christian is to be chosen into this chosen race. As Christians, though we've done absolutely nothing to deserve God's grace and His favor and His kindness, He has chosen to bestow it upon us because He again is rich in mercy and rich in love. To be a Christian is to be chosen by God into this royal priesthood. This brings us to our next point. Who else are these believers as God's people? Again, they are what? They're a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. Again, watch the second title that Peter gives to these people in verse 9. Peter says of them, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You remember that just a few verses earlier in verse 5, Peter says that God is building these believers to be this holy priesthood. Now in verse 9, Peter returns to this same priesthood language and he calls them to not just a holy priesthood, which he has in earlier verses, but to a royal priesthood. Friends, what do you think that Peter means when he describes these believers as those who've been chosen into a royal priesthood? Here's part of what I think Peter means. When Peter recognizes these early Christians as those who now belong to a royal priesthood, I think he's aiming to emphasize something particular about the person to whom these people now belong. I think it says about as much about the one to whom they belong and the one whom has chosen to them as much as it says about the fact that they belong to him and that they're a part of this royal priesthood. In other words, the big idea of belonging, which is a big idea in these verses, and one of the aspects of belonging here in verse 9 is that we are royal priests under what? The dominion of a heavenly king. Jesus Christ is our king, our royal king, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And through this miracle of the new birth that Peter has already written about in this letter, friends, through this miracle of the new birth, these believers and all of us who are trusting in Christ are now blood-bought citizens of a heavenly kingdom and co-heirs with King Jesus, the King of Glory. Friend, when you trust in King Jesus, we as believers, when we do this, when we trust in Him, we receive a royal and heavenly inheritance as citizens of His kingdom. As Paul says in Philippians, I love what he says. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're part of this royal kingdom. I know that's a glorious part of what it means to be a Christian. To say it another way, when you bow the knee to King Jesus in repentance and faith, not only do we receive a adoption into God's family, which we do, we gloriously do, but we also receive a regal status as a newfound identity received as royal priest in Jesus' kingdom. We're a royal priesthood. I don't know about you, but I think as, at least for me, as Americans, I feel like we often watch the British royal family with just a sense of curiosity. I mean, we've never had a king in this country. Well, we did before we were Americans. King George was our king, and then we said we don't want a king anymore, which I'm very glad we did. But we really don't, in our own political history, know life with a king or a monarch as Americans. But I think that if you're like me, maybe you have, anytime I see something about the royal family, whether it's a royal wedding or just, you know, seeing the royal family or Prince William and his wife out doing something, I'm always intrigued, like, wow, it's 2020, there's smartphones, and like, that's still a thing. There's a royal family with like a real regal rights who receive real taxes and are really met on day and night. It's a strange thing to think about in these modern days. And as Americans, I don't think we're the only ones that are fascinated by these things. On July 21, 1981, over 750 million people around the world turned in on TV. And if you're in America, they turned in very early to watch something. Do you remember what that was? It was the wedding of Prince Charles and Lady Diana. 750 million people turned in. I think one of the reasons for that, friends, is that we're just intrigued by these things in the days in which we live. If you ever watched one of these royal weddings, or maybe you viewed a documentary about the royal family, maybe you've read something about it in the history of Britain, maybe you've thought to yourself, I wonder what it would be like to live like that. I wonder what it would be like to live as a prince or a princess, to be a king. And I don't think that it's wrong to have those kind of thoughts. But one of the things Peter, I think, would want these readers to know, friends, is that if you're in Jesus Christ, you already belong to the most royal family in the history of this world and the most royal family that you can ever belong to. It's a strange paradox that we live in, because remember what Peter says earlier in this letter. Remember what he calls these Christians earlier in chapter 1, verse 1? He calls them those chosen living as exiles. Living as exiles. It's strange to be a Christian. You've got a regal status. You're part of a royal priesthood. Through the new birth, you've got a royal birthright, an inheritance that's waiting for you. And at the same time, here in this life, we're exiles. We're exiles in this world. To be a Christian in this life is to live within the strange and glorious tension of this reality. Think about this. As a Christian, I am now a spiritual exile in this sin-cursed world. This world is not my final home. There's a 20th century gospel hymn that says that. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. That's pretty good theology. And at the same time, when I'm living with this exile status, this stranger status, this sojourner status, at the same time, Peter tells these readers, and he tells you and me, brothers and sisters, that we're also part of a royal priesthood in Jesus' coming kingdom. Both of these aspects are real parts, real aspects of my identity as a Christian. It's a paradox of sorts. As Christians, we really live our lives and our existence with a spiritual suitcase until we receive the royal inheritance that we're going to receive when we're with Him and on that day when John says we'll be like Him. What does it mean to be part of this royal priesthood? One of the things it means is this. I love this. You might be the poorest person living in the streets of Calcutta, but if you're in Jesus Christ, if you're in Jesus, you have an infinitely greater inheritance than all the crown jewels in Buckingham Palace and all the crown jewels in the Tower of London. You have more wealth and more riches than all the oil tycoons in Saudi Arabia. You're part of a royal priesthood if you're a Christian. This leads us to our next point. What else makes up the identity of these Christians as God's people? According to Peter, they are a people marked by holiness. What's the third thing Peter calls these Christians here in verse 9? He calls them what? A holy nation. A holy nation. By calling these believers a holy nation, friends, I think Peter is hearkening back to this language from the Old Testament, specifically he's hearkening back to this language from the book of Exodus, and out of Exodus, Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, the Lord of Israel says to Moses, "You," about the people of Israel, "you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation." My holy nation. That's what the children of Israel were called to be. They were called to be a people marked by holiness unto the Lord, in the sense of the reality that they really were holy in some sense, because they were called out and set apart. And part of the sad reality of Israel's history is that, by and large, Israel failed to live up to this great reality in their identity as a holy nation, a people that were set apart from all the peoples of the world. And what Peter is drawing upon here, and when he draws upon these things in these ancient words of Exodus chapter 19, when he calls these early Christians a holy nation, I think he's pushing deeper. He's pushing deeper into this reality that God's true people are different, and they're called out to be different. He's telling them, you are the people that God has set apart. You're a holy nation. One day, as Christians, God will make us perfectly holy in every way. As Christians, in the new birth, we're regenerated. We're justified when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. We're declared righteous. We're being sanctified and set apart by God's grace. And one day, in God's kindness, in a single moment, we're going to be glorified. And forever and ever, we'll never again live with the temptation or bondage to sin that we live in this life. But that day has not come. Until that day comes, friends, we should ask the Lord to give us grace to live into this identity as a holy people. The fact that Peter uses this language says something about what they, it says something about the true reality of what they are and what they will perfectly be one day. But I think it also says something about what God has called them to be. God has called us as Christians to be different from the rest of the world and to be set apart and distinct in our living and our love for one another. It should have an earthy flavor that doesn't in every way just kind of fit in with the world. I think so many Christians, especially Western Christians, have a desire to fit in with the world just at every possible step. If there's a place to do it, do it. Fit in and be with like the world as much as you can. And friends, I agree with what Paul says about becoming all things to all men. But friends, there's also a real reality in which Christians are called to be set apart and to called to be distinct and a holy nation and to not be looking under every rock and stone to try to receive the world's approval at every place. We're a holy people. God has called us to live in certain ways that the world's not going to like and to believe and to trust in promises and truths that the world doesn't appreciate. That's what it means. It's part of what it means to be a holy people. This leads us to our next point. What else does it mean that we belong to the people of God? It means that we are a people of God's possession. We're a people of God's possession. What's that fourth designation that Peter recognizes in these believers in verse 9? He says that they're what? They're a people for His possession. Now maybe you see a phrase like that and you think, that's an interesting way to describe your relationship with someone. Maybe you see Peter's language of being a people for His possession, for God's possession, and think, do I want to be possessed by someone? Don't we sometimes associate possessiveness in a person as a character defect? If you're possessive, isn't it bad to be possessive? Well, friends, when it comes to sinful human beings, yes. Often to call someone a possession is something that would rightly be associated with a flawed desire, even though there's probably some sense in which, you know, a parent can say of a child, this is my child, it belongs to me. I guess in that sense you can say, I own this child, at least for a season. But normally, we probably do in many different ways think of language like possession when it comes to other people as being just strange and not language that we would want to adopt for ourselves. It's saying, I own this person. But friends, the God of this book, the God of the Bible, and the God-man Jesus Christ is no sinful human being. And there's a reason that it can be a good thing that the Apostle Paul can say that we're slaves to Christ. And it's a good thing. We shouldn't it's kind of embarrassing that we're called that. It's a glorious thing to be a slave to Christ because Christ is the merciful, glorious, kindest master in the history of this world. We are owned by Him. The Bible tells us that we've been bought with a price. God is the perfect, holy creator of the world and every creature in this world. In the sense that Peter is speaking of, there can be no higher honor or privilege in this world than to say, I belong to the people of God's possession. I belong to Him. I belong to my Lord and to my God and to my Savior. We should seek to have a biblical understanding about these things, friends. To be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus Christ is more than just identifying with the people of God, although we do. It's even more than just recognizing that you belong to the people of God. To be a Christian is to live under the reality that I belong to God. I am His blood-bought child. I am His spiritual possession that He has purchased at the cost of His Son. I love that line in Christ alone that says, I am His and He is mine. Bought with the precious blood of Christ. I'm His. He's bought me, though I've not deserved it. To belong to God, to be chosen by God, to be a people of His possession is to belong. It's to belong. You know, I think about, you know, every society has different sins and different things. I, in some ways, don't care too much about being on the right side of history 50 years from now, 20 years from now, maybe even 100 years from now. I care very much about being on the right side of history 1,000 years from now. But if there's one thing that in the history of this nation that is a dark evil, which we deserve every ounce of judgment that God would give us, it is for this evil of abortion that is all over our land. It is unthinkable what people in this nation do and are protected by laws to do to children. One of the reasons that abortion breaks my heart is because abortion says to an unborn child, "I'm sorry, little one, you don't belong. You don't belong." And I love the gospel because one day there's going to be some sweet reunions between mothers who have aborted children and who are now completely forgiven by the gospel of grace. But this side of our future glory, this reality of abortion, is tragic and it's deeply sad. Why? Again, abortion says to the most precious, vulnerable people in our society, "You don't belong. You don't belong." You know, at different points, my wife and I are expecting our fifth child. At different points in our pregnancy, they've asked us to take different tests. At different points of gestation, maybe you have. I've never really cared about this test that they give parents now to find out whether or not my child may have Down syndrome. You know why? The reality of whether that child lacks or has an additional chromosome makes no difference to me. That child is made in God's image, and that child belongs in the sense that God has made it to be an image bearer. An abortion says to an unborn child, "You don't belong." It's the very opposite of the gospel. The gospel says you belong through Christ. This is a critical part of what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to know that in the most profound sense possible in this world, I belong. I belong. If the rest of the world wants nothing to do with me, I can live with that because I belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So many people in this world, in this broken world by sin, they just want to belong. You just think about all kind of things, fraternities, sororities, clubs, social gatherings, just all kind of things. People are trying to find their identity in something. They want a sense of, "I belong to something that's greater than myself." And what most people find out at the end of their lives is that there's a limitedness in the satisfaction that comes to belonging to any organization or entity or person in this world outside of Jesus Christ, because our hearts weren't made to be satisfied to be belonging to anyone else but Him. I've said before from this pulpit that one of my favorite quotes from Augustine is that our hearts are not at rest until they find their rest in Thee. We're meant to find our greatest sense of rest and belonging to the God who made us by trusting in His Son and being united to Him by faith. We're a people of God's own possession now as Christians. We belong. We belong to the One to whom it counts more than any other person or group in this world. So ask yourself a question this morning. Does the reality that I now belong to God, does it free me from the slavery of finding my identity and belonging to someone else or something else? Does the reality that I now belong to God, does it free me from seeking to find my identity and belonging to something else or to someone else? This leads us to our next point. Who else are we as God's chosen people? We are a people called out of darkness. A people called out of darkness. Verse 9. So that you may proclaim the praises of the One who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now in a few minutes we're going to say more about what I think Peter means when he says, so that you may proclaim the praises. That's a huge part of that sentence in verse 9. Before we think about that, though, I want us to think about what Peter means when he identifies these Christians as those who are called out of darkness. Called out of darkness. It's amazing how Peter talks about, really the Bible, but Peter, too, talks about people before Jesus Christ. Talks about their former way of life. People who've been called out of darkness. What does Peter mean by that? What does he mean when he calls these readers, those who've been called out of darkness? One of the things I think he means is this. You and I once lived under the shadow of sin. That was our reality outside of Jesus Christ. A Christian person, man or wife, and especially a Christian pastor, is never someone who should tell people, especially unbelieving people, you know, God really comes to help people who are pretty good, and most of us are pretty good anyway, and you know, some of us might even deserve to be saved. Friend, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's certainly what not Peter teaches. We weren't on the primrose path to worship God and to love Him and to find our greatest acceptance in Him when He found us. Peter says we were called out of darkness. We were called out of our sin. You and I once lived under the shadow of sin. You used to rebel against God. You used to treasure everything but God. You once used to delight in things that God does not like. You once were dead in the darkness and did not even know it. I love that line in All I Have is Christ. I once was lost in dark of night and thought I knew the way. That's what we were apart from the grace of the gospel. You're in the dark and you think you're going the right way. And everything around you says, wrong way. But now Peter's telling them, God has called you out of this darkness. God has given you the gift of the new birth. God has awakened you from your spiritual sleep. God, by His grace, has led you by the hand out of the spiritual darkness into the spiritual light of His Son, Jesus Christ. I love what Charles Wesley says about this in Ann Canterbury. It's one of the best verses in all of Christian hymnody about what it means to be called out of darkness. He says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Brothers and sisters, this is the grim reality that you and I once lived in before God intervened in our hearts through this gospel of grace. Just as Wesley wrote, our imprisoned spirits were once fast bound in nature's night. We were fast bound in this darkness of sin through which we were enslaved. And one of the status changes that changes for us when God opens our cold, dead eyes to the light of the gospel is that we start to see things the way they really are, and we start to see Christ for who He truly is. What does Peter say about this in verse 10? Again, his point when he moves to verse 10 is that you used to not be the way you are now. There was a time when you weren't like this, and you didn't have the status that you now have. Peter says in verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You know, it's anecdotal and, you know, just modern Western culture to say things. You hear celebrities say things. We're all God's children. We're all God's children, right? Friends, that's not what the Bible teaches. Peter says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. We who are the people of God have not become the people by anything that we have done, but by His grace and the fact that we've trusted in Him by that grace. But there was a former status we once had, and it was not as His people. We were those who walked in darkness. You and I don't come into this world as the people of God. Peter and the rest of the New Testament writers make this clear that we are hostile to God apart from God's grace. We were not once those who were counted among His people. And now that God, by His grace, has called us out of darkness, we walk in the light as people who are His called out ones. There's a conference that's hosted somewhere in Indianapolis, not far from here, for students. I actually like the title of it. It's called the Called Out Conference. You know, I like that. It's biblical language. That's how the Bible talks about Christians. We're those who've been called out of darkness. Every single person, it's so important to understand this. Every single person in this world falls into one of these two categories that Peter talks about in verse 10. Peter says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Every single person is in that category. You're either one of God's people or you're not. That's the reality of the Bible. That's the reality that Peter paints for these Christian readers and for us here in verses 9 and verse 10. So, friend, I have a question for you this morning. Are you truly among God's people? Have you received this gift of the new birth? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ, the living stone that Peter wrote about just a few verses earlier? Have you turned from your sins and trust in Christ and are now adopted as one of the people of God? The good news of the gospel is a good news message that there's been a status change. Our spiritual passport has changed since we become Christians. If you're here today, I want you to know this. If you would say, or maybe you're watching on a TV somewhere or a phone, and you would say, that question sort of makes me uncomfortable to think about whether or not I may be one of God's people. Don't quit listening. What I want you to hear is this, is that if you say to yourself, I don't think I'm among the people of God based on what I've just heard. I want you to know this, friends. If you're here today, you can be part of God's people, even today. The message of the gospel, that is, that if you'll turn from your sin and if you'll throw yourself squarely on the mercy of Jesus Christ and his penal substitutionary death on the cross, in our place condemned he stood, the great hymns sing. If you trust in the one who stood in your place, God will look on the sacrifice of Christ and he'll accept you and you'll be adopted into God's family. You'll become a child of God. You'll be part of this royal priesthood, this holy nation, this people who are for God's own possession and for his glory. You can be part of that today if you'll believe the good news that Jesus Christ has died for sinners such as you and you'll trust in him. Believe that promise. The gospel is the good news that God has called us out of spiritual darkness and into God's marvelous light of salvation. This leads us to our next point. Who else are we as the people of God? We're a people who've been saved to proclaim God's mercy. We're a people who've been saved to proclaim God's mercy. Why has God redeemed and chosen and saved and called out these people? Look with me again at the second part of verse 9. So that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why has God saved us? Why has he called us out of our spiritual rebellion, our darkness? It's so that he might be glorified in our praise and worship of him for his saving mercy. Friends, know this. One of the most important things that you can know as a Christian is know that you were saved to make God look like the awesome God that he is. I love what the Westminster Catechism says. And when the Baptists, I love the fact we did this. We hijacked the Westminster Catechism and we baptized it and made it Keach's Catechism. But I love what the first question of that says. It says, what is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and then to enjoy him. Forever. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's the chief reason. There are other reasons you were saved. There are other reasons that God has saved you, but that's the top one. It gets no higher than that. You were saved to glorify God and to praise him. God has saved you for his own glory. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ this morning by faith, then you're one of the ones he saved for the praise of his glory. You and I were made to worship God. Know this. When God saved you by his grace, he called you into something that you have always been created to do. That you've always been created to do. There's a reason that everything else in this life is so fleeting and how it satisfies us. There's a reason why people like Bono write songs like, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. There's a reason for that. It's because you and I were made to worship and love God and to be known by God and to give Him praise. You were made for Him. This is what you were made for, Christian. It really, that part of Christianity, there are few things in this world as 21st century Christians in the United States that probably go against the culture like that does. Is that we were made to glorify God. We were made to showcase His goodness and His glory. There's so much I could say about this. And non-Christians, they struggle with this. They struggle with this. I've heard Oprah Winfrey talk about it. She doesn't like that about the God of the Bible. That there's Proverbs and Psalm that talk about Him making people for His glory. C.S. Lewis, before he was a Christian, struggled with this. He said he felt like God was an old lady wanting compliments. But friends, that's the message of the Bible. Is that God has created you and saved you, if you're a Christian, for His glory. To praise Him for the wonder and mercy of who He is. We were made to love God, to adore God, and to worship God. Because of sin, we've never been able to rightly do those things until we've received the grace of the new birth. And when that happens, when we're born again by God's grace, all kind of light bulbs start flipping on. And you just see things in a different way. You do. That's why Charles Wesley could write what he wrote and be right. The dungeon flame with light, because you start seeing things different. And one of the things you see differently is that God is worthy to be praised. This God who has saved me to make Him look good, because He is good. And He is worthy of my praise. Ask yourself a question. Does the reality that God has called me out of darkness lead me to praise Him for His mercy? Does the reality that God has called me out of darkness lead me to praise Him for His mercy? I hope that it does if you're a Christian. I want that to be more and more true of me and my own walk with the Lord. That more and more, the fact that He's saved me and loved me when I was at my most unlovable will make me love Him more and make me long to praise Him. That's what we're going to be doing for all eternity. You realize that the angels have been doing this for a long time and they've never gotten bored. Never. It's hard to think about in this life, because in this life as Christians, we can barely get our minds around it. But you were made to worship Him. You were made to exalt Him for His goodness. He saved us for the praises of His glorious grace, the Bible says. You're a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for His own possession. And God has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light so you can proclaim the glories of His grace. Brothers and sisters, I pray that God would help us to do that, to proclaim the riches of His grace. Let's pray and ask Him for that help. Father, we thank You that You've saved us by Your grace. We marvel at the fact that You've chosen us, called us out of darkness, redeemed us, purchased us, made us into a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. Father, what a treasure it is to be owned by You, the Creator of the world, the greatest treasure in the universe. Father, I pray that the reality for those of us who are in Christ would thrill us. I pray we'd be thrilled by the fact that You've saved us in Your mercy. And I pray that we long to make it known to others. So help us in these things, we pray. In Jesus' name.